So today is, as we said, Palm Sunday. It is a unique and special day in the Christian calendar. It's the first day of what we often call Holy Week, the week leading up to the crucifixion and subsequent resurrection of Jesus. Those of you who are familiar with Palm Sunday and who have been tracking with our sermon series over the past few weeks will be very aware that in our sermon series, we're actually past Palm Sunday in the story. We've already gone beyond it. Last week, we ended with Pilate giving Jesus over to be crucified. Now, as I was preparing for this morning, I really wished that I had the time and money to produce this morning as a TV show, because the passages in the narrative lectionary we're considering combine what's next with something that's already happened. And so we're kind of looking ahead and looking back at the same time, and I was picturing a TV show where it's like previously on or 6 days later, like that kind of thing. Unfortunately, I don't have those skills, so I'm going to have to ask you to imagine that with me, which I'm going to begin jumping back and forth between what's next as we tell the story and what has already happened, because what has happened shapes how we read what is happening next. With that in mind, previously on our walk through the Gospel of John, we've been walking through the Gospel of John. In John's telling of the good news of Jesus, he begins by telling us who Jesus really is. We've known from the start that Jesus is the light in the darkness. He is the Word, God become flesh and made his dwelling among us full of grace and truth. We are introduced to the person of Jesus through John the Baptizer, who identified him as the Lamb of God, a clear pointing forward or pointing backwards to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and pointing forward to the events of this week. We watched as Jesus changed water into wine at a wedding and then cleared out those in the temple who were profiting off of worship. It was a juxtaposition that I think provides a clue as to what the heart of God is really about, what God really deems as important. We eavesdropped with John as Jesus talked with a Pharisee about being born again and then with a Samaritan woman about this idea of being living water. We traveled alongside Jesus as he responded to the request of an important official and healed his son from a distance. And then immediately after, healed a man who'd been an invalid for 38 years, a man who showed little faith and almost no gratitude. John introduced Jesus as the light of the world, as he healed a man who had been born blind just before he predicted his own death. Then the turn towards Jerusalem began with a delayed trip after he heard that his friend Lazarus was sick, which ultimately led to Lazarus' death and Jesus weeping over Lazarus' death before, in something that shocked everyone, raising Lazarus from the dead. A miracle that prompted the religious leaders to begin to plot Jesus' death. Then John gave us an intimate look as Jesus embodied servanthood, really slavehood, washing his disciples' feet at their last meal, before going out to the garden where he was betrayed, arrested, and denied by one who swore he would never forsake Jesus and always protect him. Over the past couple of weeks, we've watched as Jesus faced a sham trial, represented a different kind of power before Pilate. All of that culminating last week with Pilate handing Jesus over to be crucified, despite knowing that it was a perversion of justice. And that brings us today to John 19, the second half of verse 16. If you have your Bibles and want to follow along, this is where we drop into the story, partway through verse 16 of chapter 19. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. I'm going to pause there. And this is where I wish I had the power of cinematography and film, because today we aren't just reading John 19. We're also reading John 12. We've got this picture in mind of Jesus on a cross between thieves. And with that in mind, with the image of Jesus there firmly in our minds, let's visually flash back. Picture in your mind 5 days earlier across the screen. And we get to this picture. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. There's so much going on here in the Palm Sunday part of the story. I can barely scratch the surface of it today. You know, this is days before Passover. For Jews, this was like the high holy holiday. Jerusalem, it's estimated at the time, had between 50 and 80,000 residents. A good-sized city for that part of the world in that place. But during Passover, that would swell with Jews from all over that part, well, all over the world, traveling, making a pilgrimage to celebrate Passover. Ancient estimates for the number of people there range from about 200,000 up to one historian's rather questionable estimate of about 3 million. Whether it was 200,000 or 3 million, it was a huge crowd of people for a place that was designed to hold, you know, 75,000. Can imagine Penetang just trying to, if all of a sudden, Butter Tart Festival in Midland, you know what it's like, yeah, okay. Yeah, anyway. There's crowded streets, people from all over the world, all kinds of different languages being spoken, and usually Greek would have been the common language. But what's interesting is it's also a time when religious and national fervor were at its peak. As they think about God, their deliverer, and their unity as Jewish people. And word about this might-be Messiah named Jesus starts to get out. And then word that not only might he be the Messiah, he just raised a guy from the dead. So when Jesus starts to make his way toward Jerusalem on a donkey, echoes of Zechariah start to come to some people's mind, I bet. Word spread quickly so that by the time he arrives, throngs of people are there to meet him. The palm branches, interestingly, have no significance in biblical history. There's nothing in the Old Testament that really gives them significance. But in the Jewish history, the story is told that they were used as a symbol of Jewish independence in the days of the Maccabees. History nerds might know something about this. It's from about 200 years before these events happened. Judas Maccabeus led a Jewish rebellion against the ruling Greeks. It's said that when Judas Maccabeus entered Jerusalem as a victor, the crowds enthusiastically waved palm branches as a symbol of their independence and freedom. It's a story immortalized in the slightly more modern memory through George Frederick Handel's oratorio called Judas Maccabeus, and there's a song, "See the Conquering Hero Comes." Da, 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 That's this story of them waving palm branches and celebrating their independence. So when Jesus comes in with this backdrop of a promised king riding on a donkey, thinking about the Messiah, they start grabbing these palm branches. This carries huge political and theological weight for them. And so with that understanding of what they would have seen happening and going on, let's continue reading in John 12:17. "Now the crowd was with them when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.' Again, the crowd here is from all over the world. For centuries now, Jewish people had spread out and synagogues operated in most major cities of what we call the Middle East, down through northern Africa, west throughout Europe, and all of these places were represented in Jerusalem at the time. The Pharisees, as they watched this, what had been like a local frustration, this guy from Galilee who's every once in a while causing a stir in Jerusalem, now is like, this could blow everything up. The Pharisees are pushed beyond their previous efforts. Let's continue reading. It says, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festivals. Now, given the context, this is probably Greek-speaking Jews, those who had come from other parts of the world for Passover. Okay, those Greeks, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. In response to Jesus' growing fame, on the verge of it going global, like these people from other parts of the world will come and say, we want to see Jesus. We want to know this Jesus too. In response to that, Jesus says, now is the time for me to be glorified. And what does that glorification look like? Death, through which many seeds may be produced. Maybe the harder part for those of us who say we are Jesus followers is that he invites others to give up this life for eternal life too. At this point in John's telling, those around Jesus don't know where this is heading. But we do, and we're invited to follow Jesus. This is, as Jesus says, the very reason he came. Even though he is troubled, he proceeds. And we come back to where we are in the story. Return to Jesus on the cross. At its core, this isn't what appears on the surface. Religious and political power working cooperatively to execute a troublemaker. This, at its core, isn't a miscarriage of justice as an innocent man dies. This isn't some cosmic victory of darkness over light and death over life. On the surface, it appears like it's all of those things. But John has set us up to see something different. This is a coronation. This is the king who came in riding on a donkey, the King of Kings, displaying the heart of God for the world to see if they dare look, if they dare not look away. With this flashback over, we return to John 19. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Pilate, in what appears to be an attempt to mock the religious leaders who have manipulated him into this situation, he unwittingly joins in what John wants us desperately to see and understand. This is your king. This is our king, high and lifted up, his power on display through suffering love. We are invited to see in Jesus on the cross the one that Zechariah spoke about. your king coming to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He comes taking away chariots and war horses. He breaks the battle bow. Instead, he proclaims peace to the nations through his death on the cross. His rule extends from sea to sea and from the center of civilization to the ends of the earth. This is our King. I have a few questions for you to consider. Well, two questions and then one more of a comment. Sorry, I'm looking at the time. Yeah, I might get you to respond. Just giving Joe a heads up for the house mics. First question. If, as John leads us to understand, this is our King, how does it shape our thinking about the kingdom of God? What the kingdom of God is and is like? If the picture we have of our King is on the cross? You don't need to answer, but if you have thoughts, feel free. Pardon me?
Humility.
Humility.
Yeah. The weapons of our warfare are very different than the world's.
Yeah. Our weapons are not the world's.
Sacrificial.
Yeah.
A certain form of surrender.
Surrender, yeah. Yeah. The follow-up question, I'd love for you to think about these as you go, but the second question to think about is, how should knowing that this is our King shape our lives as we work to embody the kingdom of God in our world, in our circles of influence? How does it shape how we live?
I think all the words that were spoken, sacrifice, humility,
yeah,
giving up what Jesus gave up, we are supposed to demonstrate the same thing.
Yeah.
And when we're going through persecution or bullying or anything like that, you know, we turn our hearts to God,
yeah,
and say, okay, you know, if this is what it means.
Yeah. As Jesus prayed in one of the other Gospels, you know, nevertheless, God, not our will, but yours be done.
Compassion.
Compassion. Yeah.
Whatever power we have should be used for the benefit of others.
Yeah, using whatever power we have for the benefit of others. Yeah. The third thing I just want to make is a point. If this is our King, we can be encouraged that in our pain and in our suffering, that the King is with you. It's easy, it's tempting to feel like when things are going wrong that somehow we're out of God's favor or we're outside of the kingdom, that something like that, that this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And it's true it's not supposed to be that way, but that doesn't mean that God is absent. I watched a short video this week in which someone talked about growing up with the belief that if they did everything right and made the right decisions, that everything would work out. And they carried this belief for decades. And as a result, when they suffered, when relationships broke, when they had disease, the only conclusion they could come to was that they were deficient. They were to blame. There's nothing that they could do. This person shared it with no apparent faith context. But I know that many in faith context have come to believe that if they do everything right and make the right decisions, then God's going to make everything work out for them and they're not going to suffer and they're not going to have any hard times. And so when we suffer, when relationships break, when we face disease or troubles, there are many Christians, the only conclusion they can come to is that, well, it's my fault. I've messed up. I'm deficient. And within the church context, when you believe that, the message actually runs deeper. And not only are we to blame, but we're obviously far from God. We're obviously in a place where God can't reach and it's our fault. When we see our King on a cross, it calls that out as a lie. While it is true that suffering can come through our choices and actions, I think most of us are aware of that, it is not true that we are in a place where God can't reach, or we are far from God. On the cross, we see a king who is with us through everything. Even in our troubles, we look to our king, we can wave the palm branches and still sing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard picture. There's a big part of me that just wants to skip past this to the resurrection, and we can pretend that the bad stuff doesn't happen and just hold on to the ultimate good outcome. And God, I am thankful that the hope we have gets us there. But right now, while we wait, thank you that you wait with us in our suffering. That you showed up, embodied in Jesus, to show your love and grace and patience, your humility, your willingness to be broken so that we could know that we are never alone and we are not beyond your reach. God, I just pray that you would help us to continue to consider what the kingdom of God is like, if this is our king. And God, give us the courage to take it the step further, to say, God, how do we live this out? With our family who unfortunately, sometimes that's who sees the worst of us. And it can be the hardest because our guard is let down. But God, help us to embody this kind of love, this kind of kingdom. With our family, with our friends, with our coworkers, with our neighbors, whether they are good neighbors or whether they drive us crazy. God, help us to embody this kind of love within this church, even when we drive each other crazy. God, would your kingdom come? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.